Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm very glad to be here and glad I am here because I've had a very adventurous day today since I drove off from my cottage in Derbyshire. My cylinder ceased to fire on the outskirts of Sheffield, and I found a garage eventually, and he ran me to a friend in Sheffield from whose house I got a taxi and got in time for the train. Thinking my troubles were over, how wrong I was, because the train had broken down on the way from Plymouth. But eventually I did get another train, which also broke down. And then when we really got going again, we reached Darlington and we ordered out. The train couldn't go any further. But another train came along, and here I am, anyhow. So all is well. I thought, and that was very naughty of me, I thought of a similar occasion in Luther's life. When he was called to Worms and he walked from Wittenberg, he passed through his own ancient university city of Erfurt. And of course, on the way, every village came out to see Dr. Luther and to hear him. And he preached in a church in Erfurt, packed to the door. They packed the gallery, and so full that the gallery began to break down. And the people were terrified. And being a born preacher and using every occasion to his advantage, he said, "Don't fear, ladies and gentlemen. This is the devil doing his worst." But, he said, "the word of God has defeated him and will defeat him." And he roused the people to great numbers in Erfurt. Well, I hope you feel the same when I finish tonight. To turn to my subject, I've given you a little outline, and the title is Martin Luther, Rediscovering the Heart of the Gospel. Very glad of present tense. I want to say, just at first, to bring you into the picture, first to indicate the background in which Luther lived and worked. And then I want to indicate his pilgrimage and the spiritual meaning and the theological meaning of his religious pilgrimage, the significance of it, and the meaning of it for us, and perhaps what we might be prepared to do about it. Now, first, therefore, and not as important as the middle part, but just to set Martin Luther in his setting. I think you have to remember that the theological movement, which we call the Reformation, was an intellectual and spiritual movement with a vortex and a sheer, I can't describe it, a maelstrom, almost, of other intellectual activities in Europe. There was a movement involved in, for instance, the great humanist movement, an intellectual movement trying to get the universities back to the sources and back to the origins of our own understanding of man and his nature. It was a great time of the nationalist movement, when every nation was trying to free itself from the Pope or the Emperor or both, when people realized what it was to be a Dutchman and what it was to be an Englishman and what it was, of course, to be a German. There was the great movement that we call the social revolution of the period, when feudalism was giving way to capitalism, when for the first time the nobility and the aristocracy were ousted by the merchants, and from then on money talked. This is just one of the movements at the time. There was the decay of scholasticism. Scholasticism was the theology of the university and schools of the late Middle Ages, and it perished between the pincer thrusts of the intellectual humanists and the theological and spiritual giants, because it was raising questions that nobody asked and giving answers they weren't interested in. And for the first time, as it were, people found in men like Erasmus and in men like Luther, the getting to grips with reality. You know, you've all heard the preachers have said, but, well, the question you will raise now, he will ask me this. It never passed my mind to put that question to him. And this was what was happening at the time. The scholastics were great intellectuals. They had attempted to build up the whole unity, particularly Aquinas, of faith and reason. And it was our own English scholars, Ockham and Scotus, who really gave the acid to that movement. There was also the exploration of the world at the time. Men had just discovered America. They'd gone round the African coast and discovered India. They'd crossed the Pacific and discovered China. They found men of different colors, a different stature, different religions, different outlooks, utterly different. It was a time when in our universities we had professors like Copernicus crossing the quad, Luther and Calvin. The time was an extraordinary live time, a time, you know, when students were crossing the whole of the continent to hear these giants. They all sensed at this time that there was great activity and a great movement afoot in Europe. It was a time one has to think that the telescope was discovered, the microscope invented, the beginning of science, the beginning of inquiry, the beginning of the understanding of the earth at the center, no longer, but the sun at the center, and a new way of looking at everything. It was indeed a new movement, a new complex of movements in which Martin Luther was born. And I would just say this. It was a movement, of course, that had had very old beginnings. Our old Celtic Christianity was very missionary and very intellectual and sought the gospel and gave a great number of missionaries, indeed, to the continent. But nearer the time, we had men like Waldus in the 12th century, our own John Wycliffe in the 14th, John Huss in Bohemia in the 15th century, Savonarola, and indeed many others were trying to restore to a corrupt church that had lost its way, lost its gospel, was an institution. It was dead and unable to give the living word of God and feed the minds and the souls of people. It's at this time that I think that God raised up Martin Luther. Now, I could add here a danger point that many scholars fall into, and it is this. And many historians, because of these movements, they tend, or sometimes try, to explain Luther in terms of these movements, so that you find that they approach Luther from a socialist point of view. The peasant who tried to change society and make him into the first socialist. The great mistake, if I could just instance that, is for scholars to make Luther fit the Procrustean bed of their own structure. And many modern historians who have no interest or knowledge of the Reformation at all, take and study the Reformation period, and for all we know, it could be a period of constitutional history or socialist movements. Never forget, and this is what Martin Luther will constantly remind you, it was first, last, and ultimately a theological movement, a spiritual movement of a man called by God to speak to the people about God and to win them for God's great cause. And this was the stuff that Martin Luther was born. And it is a great mistake that many historians make because they haven't the spiritual experience that I'm speaking of and they haven't the theological competence. So you are put on your mettle, as it were, to find the men who do know what they're talking about and to read their books. And therefore, from those books, you have criteria by which to judge the others. Now, having given that just introduction, put Martin more or less in a historic place, we'll set it precisely. Born in 1483 in what we now, or up till last year, called East Germany, of good, strong, independent yeoman farming stock. It is a mistake that people make and think of him as a minor son. And they think of that, you know, of the Barnsley Minor or the Durham Minor with his whippet. Luther's father would be much more likened to the chairman of the coal board. He owned 5 shafts. He's a man of powerful intellect and judgment, not educated. But you know the kind I'm talking about, the men who know what's what and can express their mind. A man who stood up against the church. A man who stood up even against his own son, Martin Luther. Now, I wanted to indicate that, to try and indicate that because of the law of primogeniture, Martin Luther's father had to leave the farm because the one farm we see it in Derbyshire cannot support 5 sons. The 4 sons, other sons, must go somewhere and earn a living. And Hans was one of these independent, sturdy men who left and sought copper mining in the Mansfield area, and he owned 5 shafts, 5 mines. And when he came to his son's ordination, he came with 50 horse and gave a considerable gift to the monastery. So you really, you know, don't put socialist and sociological ideas into the history of what is really gives you a wrong judgment. Now, Martin Luther was sent to the finest university in Germany, Erfurt, the oldest, where only aristocrats went, paid for by his father, every penny. He did quite brilliantly, he was brilliant, and he had an experience, and this is really where the story begins. He read through the ordinary course to Master of Arts, and after that, the best students would go on to the 3 great faculties, law, medicine, or theology. Martin chose law, which his father greatly approved and hoped that Martin would make a great place for himself in society, and he started looking for a nice wife for Martin who would help him in this cause. Martin, walking back from home one day in May, was involved in a terrible thunderstorm. It's not certain now what exactly happened, because the old man, Luther, recorded it in 1 or 2 different ways. But certainly one of them, talking to his young friend, walking back to the university, and is struck by lightning. And Luther said that in one moment, the man is walking back from the university, cheerfully singing and talking, was struck dead and lay on the ground with his arms outstretched and his eyes wide open. And he says, when he's dead, he had to look up to heaven. And Luther said, by God, I couldn't make that journey now. And he said, if I cannot make that journey now, I cannot face death. I don't know what life is about. And by God, if I'm spared, I'll give my life to the finest ideal and go to be a monk. Ich will ein Mönch werden. He said, he asked St. Anna and made the vow to St. Anna. He survived. The important thing at this point, ladies and gentlemen, like many, many people, it's death that makes people very much aware of the meaning of life. And many a poet and many thinker will support what I've just said. Now, he understood death to be an aspect of the wrath of God. And he felt the hostility of God. And he thought, the only way to solve this problem, I'll do it properly, I'll become a monk and keep to the full letter of the law and, in a sense, earn his passage to God. Now, the customary theology of the day was what the natural man believes. Many school teachers believe it, practice it, and many parents with some sense and support. And that is, the fathers were aware that the sinner does earn God's hostility. This can be expressed in one of two ways. It can be expressed in a kind of alienation, that you really don't know why you're here. You don't know what the meaning of life is. You don't understand the problem of evil and why everything that everybody wants to do somehow goes to pieces. With all the best will in the world, we go on having wars. With all the best will in the world and the prosperity, we have a society so vulgar and so secular and so ugly and so divided. Where is the heartbreak at the heart of things? Now, it is important to realize this. Many poets, many a thinker, realizes what they call alienation from God. It begets a kind of anxiety, a kind of uncertainty, a kind of wonder where it will all come out, what will happen to me. And one's never more aware of it than when one sees dead people or buries the dead or loses a loved one. This was Luther's problem. And what it was taught, the general view, that if a person does what in him lies, to quote the exact technical phrase from the scholastics, if he does what in him lies, God will accept him. Now, they taught also, by trying like that, you improve yourself and your chances, and you get better. We all know, and a schoolmaster will teach his subjects in this way. Parents will teach manners in that way. And even simple things like cleaning teeth. They don't want to wash their knees or clean their teeth. But the time will come when they'll want to do it on their own initiative. Given time, you don't need to tell a grown-up person, now go and brush your teeth, Nick. It's part of him. Now, this is true in the things I've instanced, but in relation to God, in loco justificationis, as Luther said, in man's relation to God, it is not true. And what he said to his fathers, who were his advisers, if ever a monk could have got to heaven by monkery, it would have been Martin. He said, tell me why. He said, I confess everything I think I've done wrong or know is wrong. And when I come out of the confessional box, I'm so uncertain. I think I must have forgotten some. I'm still not worthy. Why is it when I leave the communion and stand from the mass, I don't feel what you tell me I should feel? I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel at one with God. Where is the truth in what you're telling me? And his father said, you know, Martin, that's the spiritual father, Staupitz, Martin, God's not angry with you. You're angry with God. And it was because Martin stood by this difficulty and wanted to know why it was when he did every part of the monastic discipline, which laymen could never rise to, why he of all men, devoted, given, wanting nothing else, feels that uncertainty, that unbelief. Is it true? That's it. Is it true? If it's true, why don't I know it to be true? What? And he went on asking a question. All knowledge, as every schoolmaster will tell you, all knowledge is the capacity to raise the right question. For instance, in the scientific world, as long as the scientists trying to understand fire talked about the phlogiston theory and the antiphlogiston, and phlogiston was something in some things which was combustible and burnt, it took a chemist, an English chemist, Priestley, to say, well, tell me why, when some things burn, they're heavier after burning. Are they? Yes. And he showed it was. So they took something from the air. But air is an element. You say it is an element. What is air? Once they put the right questions, everything fell into their hands. Air was oxygen and nitrogen. And when things burnt, they took the oxygen. That's why they were heavier. From that, the whole atomic theory and all modern chemistry developed. The moment the right question was asked, this is what I want to press you home tonight, ladies and gentlemen, this capacity to raise the right question. As Martin came through to learn this, it's not a case, this is not what the gospel is about, not what Christianity is about. It's not a case that man is, well, how to put it, it's not a case of God being far from man. And I, by my intellect, try to understand him. By my prayers, try to reach him. By my good works and ethics, try to be worthy of him. Up those ladders that they put to heaven, on the top rung, you cannot step to anywhere. They lead to nothing. And he realized a profound spiritual truth, and it is this. As St. John puts it, as Christ expressed it in St. John, no man hath ascended to heaven, save he which came down from heaven. When he saw the reality of this truth, that it was what God did for us men and our salvation, lost as he was, unable to understand God as he was, unable to do what God wanted him to do on his own strength, he saw that the righteousness of God had been revealed from heaven, not the righteousness that he had to strive for, and as a monk got far better honors than any ordinary farmer or layman. The righteousness of God was something that God gave to you. God in his mercy and his grace loved mankind and sent Christ and came all the way to save men. And it was this perception of the true gospel that really Luther broke through. And he described it later in his life, just before he died, writing a preface to his Latin works. He said it was, looking back on it, it was as if the gates of paradise had been opened and I stepped through. Everything from that moment came into his hand and his mind to understand, because, you see, this was the gospel and it was God-given. Now, it was this certainty of the gospel that Luther brought to expression when he taught his students. Luther had to begin with lectures on Aristotle. I don't want to bother you about Aristotle and his ideas about the eternity of ideas, but one point at which he disagreed with Aristotle was on this point of works, righteousness, that a person becomes good by doing good. No, he said a person becomes good and then does good. And what the gospel is to believe in him, and out of this belief, the good works issue from the heart, unlimited, and which only you could do. So it's not the good works of penance and so many paternosters and walking to Jerusalem or lashing your back or whatever it was that they prescribed. No, it was the simple, ordinary, everyday duties that man had to do. Man in relation to his wife, to his children, the farmer in the field handling the beasts, the girl milking the cow. All these were God's good works because God meant them to be done for one another. And if these are properly done, there is great happiness in the secular and in the ordinary life. Now, this is again the point at which Luther broke through. And to return to the little synopsis that I gave you, he, as all professors did in the Middle Ages, the only way to air these ideas was at a disputation. And the disputation was a professor would draw up so many points which should be discussed. People had copies like that, and they were debated. The normal procedure about debate. And the first great debate he had in 1517 was a debate against scholastic theology. And there he comes through with this whole criticism of the scholastic theology and indeed of the evangelical theology. You find there a true Christology and a doctrine of Christ breaking through. Christ the beginning and the end, that's all indeed that Christ, God had done in Christ. It came to an issue in the church on the matter of indulgences. You all know the story of indulgences, and I won't talk very much about that. At one time, indulgences were a very nice and fair pastoral activity, that if a person was doing penance for wrong had it done, and the pastor or the minister or the priest thought, well, he was ill and could do no more, the indulgence was, well, you've done your best, John, we'll make no more of it. The matter is now closed. If a man was ill, he couldn't do it, but he could be exempted and he could be indulged and receive confession. But in Luther's day, you see, this became so horribly involved with finance that a person could pay to the indulgence preacher a half a crown or whatever it was and get souls released out of purgatory. People don't understand that at this time people were not afraid of hell, because they believed if they died shriven by a priest, they'd never go to hell. What they were afraid of is the millions of years they had to spend in purgatory, atoning for all the wrong they'd done in life. Now, of course, Luther raised the questions about what purgatory and what it is, and how you could, just for a fiver, get 1,000 years or 20,000 years off. This was rather a lot. In fact, if you had gone to Wittenberg Church on the day this notice was put up and said your prayers at the church and seen the exhibits of the relics, a bit of Virgin Mary's petticoat, a little phial of her milk, a thorn, three thorns from the cross. Oh, lots of interesting things there. You saw these. You got over 119,000 years out of purgatory. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's a long time. When you come to think, the figures were astronomical, that the bishop got about 3 million years worked out for his own indulgences. He must have done a lot to merit all that time, but there it was. You find, therefore, Luther just opening people's minds. He was a born teacher. All he wanted to do is to open people's minds and put them on their own theological feet so that they could see for themselves. I used to say to my students, the moment that comes and you can discuss with me, I said, I'm just disposable. I'm now irrelevant in your life, and I'm very, very happy. The moment you could grant them that capacity to see and to understand, and this, in a sense, is what Luther tried to do to all his students, indeed all who heard him. Now, you find Luther, as it were, here with the question of these indulgences, arguing for the nature of the true gospel. And again at Heidelberg, when the greatest of the disputants in Europe, John Eck, decided to tackle Luther, you found there the great battle going on in Leipzig again, and you find him arguing the truth of the faith. Or again at Heidelberg, where he addressed his own chapter and all his own orders and discovered the great theology of the cross, which I'll say something about in a moment. Now, in these disputations, Luther now is a European figure. And what happened was that in 1520, he wrote three magnificent books that are called the Reformation Writings. The first was to the laity of Germany. They had all this now behind them to call the leaders and the laymen that the church was not going to reform. They were the church and what they should do about it. This was a magnificent book and really an absolute clarion call. He then wrote a book against Catholicism, mainly against the Pope, about the Mass and about the mistakes and the corruption of Catholicism on the Babylonian captivity. And finally, he wrote the other book, which is probably one of the finest spiritual books ever been written, The Freedom of a Christian Man, how a Christian man in Christ had the freedom to live and to be what God intended him to be, and how he could live with the peace of God in his mind and in his heart. Now, he had developed all this position as a teacher, and one could say, you know, that his soul, in a sense, was born in his study. He studied and worked at all these books, and particularly at the Bible, and taught every day, all day. And he taught, as it were, on the scriptures. And he showed people that the scriptures were not a warehouse of unrelated texts that people could quote for their own position. But that scripture, he said to his students once so charmingly, he said, "You read them forward, but you understand them backwards, because you only understand the scriptures from the point of view of Christ." And it was in Genesis he found his gospel, and in the Psalms, because he showed that the scriptures as such culminated in Christ and indeed had to be read backwards. It was later in his great argument with the great scholar Erasmus, when he said to Erasmus, "Erasmus, the difference between you and me is that you sit above scripture and judge it, but I sit under it and am judged by it." Now, this is a very important stand about Luther, because he then wrote to the Pope to explain his position. He was getting a lot of criticism from the Catholic Church about who was he to interpret scripture, just a mere professor of the Bible over against the church. And he wrote to the Pope, the letter is there, he said, "I do not want scripture to be interpreted as Martin Luther thinks, nor as any man thinks, nor any school of theology. I want scripture to be interpreted by its own nature and in itself, that scripture is its own interpreter, and it is only that is my authority. I open up the meaning and am judged by it." The position was absolutely unanswerable, and I think it is important to see what Luther really was discovering in this work. Now, the question could be put in very simple words, that Luther's struggle had been to find a gracious God. This was the great question. Wie soll ich einen gnädigen Gott finden? How on earth will I ever experience a gracious God? How can a man know, as it were, that God is on his side and God loves him? How can a man find peace with God? Now, the importance theologically and spiritually of finding that, as I put in point three there, could be described in two ways: the theology of the cross and justification by faith. And I put two titles: the theology of the cross, the darkness of faith, and the other, justification by faith, the tranquility of faith. I wrote a little book on this about the darkness of faith, by request, and I brought it along because I think it is extremely important. And what I would want to say in that context is that when Luther discovered this gracious relationship, he also discovered another profound secret. And that was, how could it be possible? What is the meaning when Christ said, he that seeks his life loses it, and he that gives his life for my sake in the gospel, that man shall find it. How does one find life in death? How does one find, as it were, in this whole idea of the theology of the cross, God always appears in a contrary form. And Luther worked hard on this theory, and it came out in this way, that God is hidden and obscure, and even Christ himself on the cross knew what it was. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Luther showed that when a man is called, he faces nothing but tasks and trials and defeats and sorrows and opposition. And this is what he's beginning to feel. Why is it that when a man comes from God and take Christ and only brings love and truth, why is it that such land up nailed on a cross? Why is it that Luther, who taught this and thought all the world, once they saw it, would follow him? Why did all the world resist it? Why did Rome put such opposition, want to bring him to Rome, and wanted indeed to condemn him as a heretic? Now, it was this problem which he called the darkness of faith, and he described it as Abraham and his going out from Ur and the sacrifice of Isaac. And he said in these words that Abraham was called of God. And it was in that call he entered great darkness and great uncertainty. And the reason for that is this, he argued, that when God calls a man, all these sufferings, all these hurts, and all these oppositions are the raw material of the good life. They break down the hard self-centeredness of the natural man and open him up to what God wants to make of him. In other words, this is God's handling of a man. And a student once asked him about this very point. It's great puzzlement and great uncertainty. And he said he's such a lot of doubt and he feels uncertain and so on. And he said, never fear when God is at you. He says, you be afraid when God leaves you utterly alone and lets you go your own way. So a great mystery, a great truth, and a marvelous help comes in life. And that is all these seemingly adverse and hostile things come from a God who loves us and can be converted to the raw material of the good life, in that in and through and by means of that suffering, you experience the living reality of the indwelling Christ and God. So that when these things come as come they will, they don't destroy your faith, but God can use them and convert them to the reality of faith. And the other, I put justification by faith as meaning the tranquility of faith. And that was that it meant to Luther a very great deal that although he was suffering these things, he still, it wasn't in the, non in re, said in spe, he put it in Latin. It's not in the thing itself, but in hope. And this why Luther said a Christian man is a glad-hearted man. Luther had an unbounded humor and an indefatigable fire. He was absolutely invincible because he'd been called by God. And whatever happened to him, God would prevail, that nothing would separate him from the love of Christ. Come what it may, all the suffering. He said, I've been led to this position like an old blind horse. He said, God covered my eyes. If I'd seen what was coming at me, he said, I would have funked it and run away. But God in his mercy showed him all the opposition and hid it, so that in good time he could face it. This is a very colorful and marvelous way, really, as Luther discovered these great evangelical insights. Now then, we have discussed Luther's position and Luther's growth and Luther's experience. I think it would be important to say, and you could well say it, that all this was just simple, traditional, evangelical theology. He said nothing new, but made everything new. Everything. And the students and the people in the pulpit, sitting and hearing in the pulpit, knew it. It was said of Luther once when he preached in Wittenberg, in the silence, he said it was as if Christ had walked down the aisle. That's the living presence. That's the real presence in the true ministry of the Word of God. And how easily we make it into a light or a sacrament or something to see and something to worship. But the whole reality is really very, very different. Now, what, therefore, talked about this, what is the real nature of this remarkable discovery and turnover? The disturbing element came in the inferences and in the conclusions that people drew from seeing the gospel again. He revolted against the buying and selling of grace, and therefore stood up against indulgences. He objected to the whole doctrine of the Mass as something that priest sacrifices, or you pay £10 for to get so many Masses to get your grandmother out of purgatory. He said the Last Supper was a holy communion. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me for the forgiveness of sins. And he brought again the whole evangelical theology of Holy Communion. He criticized the prevalent doctrine of the Church, not only its corruption. It said, for instance, when it compared him to John Huss, and he said, all other predecessors of mine have attacked the Pope as a person, but I have attacked his doctrine. And it was this doctrine, the implication of the evangelical theology, which destroyed the Roman doctrine. He objected to the anthropocentric institutions so that a pure New Testament doctrine of Christ would be installed and be prevailed. And he sought to set the Church on its real axis of Christ and the gospel, not on the Pope and canon law. He told them that a church for those who are called of God, not an institution, not an organization. It was a hidden church known only to God. And we all know how true all that is today. It's like the Victorian preacher, you know. He preached an hour and the sand glass had run out and he looked at it and he said, let's have another glass. And it started off again. Well, I won't go another full hour because I have more or less reached the end. Just to try and tighten up, as it were, what we think of Luther's great concern. In simple terms, I'd say the beginning, the end, and the totality of Luther's theology is Christ and Christ alone. Let Christ be Christ. And this was all he was concerned to do. We tend to do Luther a disservice when we talk about his bringing in doctrines like justification by faith or the monarchy of God's word. They should be normal, and they now turn out, like the word evangelical, to be party cries. They were polemical sharpenings with people who didn't see the truth of the gospel. And you don't need these sharp terms if you see the truth of what Luther is speaking. Luther taught, as I was indicating, that God is hidden in nature and in history, and thought that all men could learn of God by the exercise of reason, that God existed, that there was a moral order. That was all right. But what God really was absolutely hidden to man, and that the only God that was revealed was Christ. And therefore, to ask questions about God and his nature and philosophical problems leads us all wrong, that what we have only to be concerned about, we'll never know why God created the world, why it was created in this way, why there are two sexes, what is time. None of these things will ever come to any human mind. But what we can understand is the incarnation, because it put it a simple way. I open myself up to criticism. All of God you will ever understand is contained in Christ. You'll never know more, and you can't know more, and you may never know as much. Now, this was central to Luther's theology, as I indicated, the whole reality of Christ. And the trouble with the Roman Church was quite simply that it talked about the Pope and the Church and the organization, and Luther wanted really a true New Testament Christology. Luther believed that he had restored to the Church its original and true Christology. Instead of an anthropology, study of man, he had Christology, which was a knowledge of Christ. He was no innovator, and he used to say, it is Rome that brought in all the innovations, the infallible Church, the treasury of merits, the doctrine of transubstantiation, the highly developed doctrine of merits, the doctrine of the Mass, the invocation of the Virgin and the saints, rosary, paternoster stones, pilgrimages. You've invented all of these, and they don't belong to the essential nature of Christianity, and indeed they can obscure it. Now, it was this Christology which really he got from Scripture and gave him his attitude to Scripture as the final and ultimate expression of God's mind for us men and our salvation. And he used to say, as the meadow is to the cow and the stream to the fish, so is the word of God to the normal man. And Luther, from this position, as it were, became the great reformer and the great offerer of the gospel. Now, what, therefore, is the significance for today? I think that's important for us to look at tonight. The first note I put down there, as you see, is rediscovering the gospel meant a fresh and true Christology. I couldn't put it any more briefly in that matter. The primacy of Scripture gave the authoritative criterion to judge and criticize the Church, the tradition, and the practice. The restoration of New Testament doctrines of sin, redemption, and reconciliation, the distinguish between the law and the gospel. He gave us evangelical sacraments. He gave us an evangelical liturgy, evangelical catechisms, and evangelical hymns. He showed the whole role of the laity and the priesthood of all believers. And his Christology opened up, as I put it here, the immediate experience of God and a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, together with, I think, a Christian understanding of education and of politics and of economics. Now then, the practical point I wanted to raise is, having said this tonight, what am I going to do about it? Where do I begin, or where do we begin? Now, I think it is important to realize when I say here, Luther did not begin with the church's problems or the problems of society, as nearly all of us do when we think of what we should do as people at the present time. Get involved in urban theology, we get involved in the ecumenical movement, we get involved in unity and all these things. The fundamental question is really quite different, and Luther put it. It is to see that in this event of Christianity, God came to him. He said, I could not see, but God could. And God led me on, as I said, like a blindfolded horse. He said, he did it. I but preached. I but expounded. I but preached. I did read. It was the word that did it. God led me on. Now, what does this mean today? This is the vital point I want to make tonight, after having said all that, is where we begin. I talked about asking the right question. And I think the right and first question, as I see it, is quite simple. What is a Christian? How do I experience a gracious God, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the hope of eternal life with God forever? And I want to say, you have to begin, I think, where Luther began. And Luther, if I could sum it up, Luther's pilgrimage is the pilgrimage of every man. If I were giving a title to my talk tonight, that every man's pilgrimage is Luther's pilgrimage. And his first question, how shall I find a God of grace, made him understand what it was to be a Christian. Luther was not really primarily concerned with the scandals of the church, because he said these recur and they always would be there in any church. But he was concerned with what it was to be in Christ. The second question he raised, well, how do I become a Christian? What does it mean to me? Where do I start? How do I find a gracious God? And it was this sense that I instanced earlier, in which the meek inherit the earth, being humble enough to wait on God and knowing we're sinners and lost and neither see nor understand and beg God to make it clear to us. And as soon as we know we are nothing, we have nothing and can do nothing in this matter, at that moment, God can be active, not otherwise and not before, unless proud man is broken, defeated, lost, or changed in a new heart. This is what Luther is saying, and this, I think, is eternally true from the New Testament on to the present moment as I stand here tonight. And this leads you on to the third great question. If this is true, then what is the church? And then you see that the church, again, are those people called of God, warmed of God, called of God out of this world, the ecclesia, out of this world, to be the church, to be the people of God and respond to his will. And I would say, when you know what we are, the called of God, and to understand what it is to be of the church of God, the people of God, you'll have a mind which allows you to judge quite truly, kindly but firmly, what your own church organization is and what it's worth, what its institutions are and what they're worth, what the bishops are and what they're worth, what the money is that's going on synod and all these things. You now begin to have in your mind a criterion of judgment which cannot be defeated because it's true. You're like the man who talked about oxygen. This is what it is. This is what the air. Prove otherwise. And this is what Luther did. Hier stehe ich, was all he said to the emperor and he said to the pope, This is the truth. This is the word of God. I can no other. Here I stand, unless you convince me. And you can it. And this is what I think is needed for every man, to stand on the scripture, to stand on the truth, to stand on the givenness of Christ, and really to say, as Luther said, here I can no other. So help me, God. Luther stood, enabled by God, against the whole church, against centuries of tradition, against his own family, against his own people. But yet, as the great Scottish theologian once expressed it, although they could not have said it for themselves, they knew when Luther said it in their own heart, it was true.
Thank you very much indeed, Professor Atkinson. I'm sure that we've learned a great deal about Martin Luther tonight, and I think all of us would agree, in addition to that, we have heard the gospel preached, and praise God for that. We have some time, a quarter of an hour or so, for questions and for comment, and you may find it difficult initially to ask questions, but I do hope we may use that time and give you an opportunity for you to raise any issue or any question that you might like to put. And don't be shy about that. Yes, gentleman over there.
I'd like to, shall I introduce myself or I'll just ask the question?
You can do both if you like.
I'm Jim Davison. I'm attached to St. Jude's in a way, as Reg will confirm. This is a man, I think I'd better get in before the discussion starts. But it's the thing that hinges on the quotation you made of the first line of the song, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And a biographer that I read made the point that this was the beginning of Luther's understanding when he began to teach the Psalms. And I wondered, given the difficulties that Luther experienced before this, what was the nature of the teaching at that time? Now, I hope this is a fair question. Because the biographer rather suggests that up to this time, Luther had not been reading the Bible.
Have you got that question?
Quite tempted question. What was it?
The teaching of the Psalms you're asking about. Yeah. What was the teaching of the Psalms at the time of Luther? Is that the question?
This is where he began his lectures.
Yes.
He began to teach.
Well, it is a very interesting thing about Luther that it's in his lectures on the Psalms and in his lectures on Genesis you find the powerful expression of the gospel. Although people think of him as a Pauline and New Testament scholar, he was essentially an Old Testament scholar. And whereas the Psalms had always a place for comfort and guidance, about the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my eternal light and salvation, all those great truths about the world that shall perish and God will stay forever, they were meditative and valuable in that way. But Luther's teaching in the Psalms, I brought it out in my Pelican on Luther, is very, very striking. It's a Christological interpretation. He sees the promise of Christ, and he sees only the meaning of the Psalms fulfilled in Christ.
Thank you. Yes, can I take this question first, and then David?
mentioned, sir, that there was a vortex of intellectual activity in Europe around that time. And I think this would be, in some degree, the Renaissance. I think at some point you might have mentioned the view of man or mankind or the anthropology or whatever. How would your average view of mankind in the Renaissance as a whole, the humanism or whatever it was of that day, have compared or contrasted with Luther's view of mankind?
Yes, a marvelous question, really. It would be on all night about it, but it is love. You know, it's very important just to clarify our use of words. The word humanism in Luther's day and Erasmus' day does not mean what we now mean by humanism. We now talk about a humanist or a person of that kind. By that we would now mean a person who doesn't believe in God, but is entirely concerned about human issues. The humanist in Luther's day was a scholar like Erasmus who was learning the Greek antiquities and was going back to the sources and was teaching the meaning of the Bible, and certainly Erasmus would be described as a Christian humanist. People like Erasmus, John Collett, and all these people. The humanist movement went atheist in Italy, but not in Northern Europe. And the difference between the humanist movement and the Renaissance movement and the theological movement as expressed by Luther was this, and he expressed it clearly in his debate with Erasmus in 1525. Before we come to that very point, Erasmus thought very highly of Luther at the beginning, and Luther used his Greek New Testament to teach his students what the New Testament is about. There's a close admiration at the beginning. And in 1517, when Erasmus was in Louvain, at the University of Louvain, the University of Louvain condemned Luther and burnt his books in front of the cathedral. And Erasmus said, "If your only answer to Luther is to burn his books, I shake the dust from my feet and leave a university. I do not wish to be associated with Louvain." And they said, "You'll never get across Europe. There's a war going on." And he said these words, which are rather marvelous. He said, "I'd rather perish on the pikes of Swiss mercenaries than be stabbed to death by the poison pen of Louvain theologians." Now, this was at the moment that Luther was nailing up on the door his theses. It's a very exciting time. But Luther was a very different person. Erasmus was gentle, scholarly, tolerant, and never wanted to be bothered. He liked comfort, he liked good food, he liked wine, and he was quite prepared to say these things, but in the end, he went along with Rome. Although he did retire to Basel and was buried in a Protestant cathedral, nevertheless, he drew out of it because he couldn't bear the sight. Luther was so different. He said, "This necessitates a fight." And in 1525, Erasmus was goaded to write against Luther to prove that he's a good Catholic, and he attacked him on the bondage of the will. And Luther said, "This is the only opponent that grabbed me by the throat." Because Luther's doctrine of the bondage of the will was the same as Augustine's, that the natural man's will is only interested in himself, his own comforts, and his wants. You don't feel the draft on your neighbor's neck, you only feel it on your own. This is man's curse. And Luther argued from that, the only thing that makes a man free from his own wants, his own self, is Christ. And it was a theological and religious answer, and they parted company. So you find, therefore, in Luther, a man born with all the Renaissance gifts of languages and scholarship and critical work, and yet ultimately a man of God, a man of faith, and ultimately prepared not to retreat to Basel, but to stand firm in Wittenberg and face all comers. And that was the, you find the difference between the Renaissance, as it were, and the Reformation, the men, the religious men who stood for the fight. People like Thomas More, they were very much Renaissance men, but they ran along with Rome and were prepared to run along and attack Luther. But this is a difference that has to be distinguished. In our country, it might be worth adding this, England came to the Reformation through the Renaissance. That is why Anglicanism has a very different flavor of its Christianity that you have in Scotland, because Scotland came to the Renaissance through the Reformation, John Knox. It's a very marked difference. I hope this is an answer to your question. It's a very interesting point. This debate must be faced. That's what I'm saying, really. Whether you go with Erasmus or with Luther, I know where I stand.
David.
Yes, could you say something about Luther's doctrine of the Holy Spirit?
Yes, yes. I did emphasize and speak about the justification by faith, because this is where Luther broke through. Now, what he believed in that was the righteousness of God was given him so that he was, as he was, a sinner, still acceptable to God. It didn't mean he was sinless. He was, in a sense, in a continuing process. And it is this process, he believed, along with St. John, he's a very great Johannine scholar, that the Son will reveal the Holy Spirit and come to the heart of a believer. And Luther had a very powerful doctrine of the Spirit, and a very fine book written by the Danish scholar Regan Prenter shows that, although German scholars had not fully appreciated Luther's doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the Danish scholar Prenter did. Later, that process where justification, as it were, has to be lived in life, it came to be called sanctification. It was as a case of growing. And as Luther once put it, quoting the Latin, trying to remember it now, Christianity is not a case of being. It's a case of becoming, non in esse, sed in fere. In other words, you see, you have this experience that God moves, but what then happens? God moves and moves you. And the activity of the Holy Spirit is there taken in that way. That is what he would later call sanctification. I don't think Luther used that very word, but he certainly used the idea.
It's just that some people who've been critical of Luther, they say that the trouble is that he was not just Christocentric, he was Christomonist in a way which meant that it gave place for the Anabaptist movements and the spiritualist movements. What I found interesting, I'd like you to comment on this, is when I haven't read much, but when I read Romans, Luther's commentary on Romans, his doctrine of faith, which he translates by faith, looks almost like the Holy Spirit. Do you see? I mean, what he would call faith, the spiritualists could have said was the Holy Spirit, the way he uses faith. Could you comment on that?
He developed a new word for faith. Instead of fides, which was what you could call the acceptance or the assent to doctrine, it was fiducia, the complete trust. As I commented, you gave me a present participle in the title. This was very wise of you, because to Luther, faith was this present activity, this living it through and living it out in one's life. So faith to him was this, what he called, a wager on God, a total self-giving, that come what may, God is right, that on all the situation in life, you still believe. This was his great hope and his great strength. And he taught on this, the trouble with the Anabaptists and these others who all talked about spirit, you know, always talk about Geist, and always about the Holy Spirit. He said, it's not the way God works. He said, God has worked in Christ, and Christ will give you the Holy Spirit. And through the word of God in Christ, the Holy Spirit will be granted. So he came to a very powerful orthodox position, and he believed that the Anabaptists and the extreme radicals and these people, spiritual men though they were, really destroyed the incarnation and the gospel. And this, of course, can be true. There are a lot of people who want this kind of experience of the Spirit, but Luther taught that exactly as John taught in the beginning was the Word, and God gave the Word, and the Holy Spirit, I will come unto you and declare all things to your knowledge. You remember the great passages in John over and over again. And he says, that's the way God has worked. And it's man's pride that he thinks he can get the Spirit direct.
Yes, Andrew?
How does contemporary Catholic scholarship view Luther?
What was the question?
How does contemporary Catholic scholarship view Luther? Roman Catholic.
Well, you're talking to a man who's been on Archic, you know, and was asked by the Pope, John, to be the Anglican representative of others with the Romans. And we worked on this. And I once said to two Catholic bishops, this answers your question very directly. We've been talking for many meetings, and I said, you know, the real difference between you and me is that I preach Christ and you preach the church. And there was a great silence. And one of the bishops said, Professor Atkinson, I must admit the truth of your criticism. He went on to say, but I hope you would find that when I do preach the church, I have a place for Christ. Fancy to be able to say that, you see, preaches the church in Christ. Now, on all of those conferences, and I refer now to people like Georges Tavar, all the best Roman scholarships have granted the truth of the Reformation. The real backward parts in this world are places like Ireland and Spain, where it's never got through. But German and Dutch and Catholic scholars virtually accept all that Luther did and all that Luther said, and Hans Küng in particular, he writes a book on justification. What the issue is here, and what they say to me, and those two Catholic bishops went on to say another time, he said, you know, if you'd given us more time, we would have come through to your position. And it was the suddenness of it and the violence and the decisions were made and history was divided and then we had the wars. I think they have a point there. But the other way of saying the same truth, which I said, yes, but had you and your Pope and your theologians listened to Luther instead of burning his books and burning the Lutherans, I said the history would have been different. And I said, when men face that position, what did you want Luther to do? Wait 500 years? And this is the issue. I feel the truth of this. Nearly all Roman Catholic scholars in America, Germany, Holland, and all known to me that I read, have virtually accepted the truth of the Lutheran position, but they want to try and keep it as well as they can within the Catholic tradition. There's almost no criticism that can be made of him, really, and of the Lutheran position.
Reg.
Just following on from that, very interesting. How can the Catholics really have understood justification by faith and retain their view of the sacraments, baptism being necessary and penance and so on? Has it, in Luther's case, anything to do with his rather imperfect understanding of, say, baptism?
Yeah, that's a difficult one.
Did I get it right? How did the Catholics reckon?
Have they really understood justification by faith from Luther and the Bible if they retain their view of the sacraments?
I would say to that, they can't. What they're trying to do, I think, is to concede the truth of the evangelical protest. Some of our best biblical scholars now are Catholic men and occupy our chairs and everywhere. And they wouldn't dispute with me at all on a single interpretation. We'd always be at one. But they just feel that the institution can't be hurried and these things will lag behind. A very great Roman Catholic scholar who teaches at London and still, and a Jesuit, said to me once, which was very significant on this point, I was making a criticism that you were making, and he said, James, go on doing what you're doing, being what you are, and writing what you are. He went on to say, it's men like you that will save me in my church. So you have a Catholic scholar. I can understand wanting to hold the structure together because you've been brought up in it, you know, and you don't want to criticize it. And what they're begging for is let in God's good time it will come out. But you may say, well, you don't think that. But there is this conflict. There is this irreconcilable experience of the Mass and Holy Communion, of justification by faith in Christ only, and justification by Christ and by works. You could instance several of them. And they just say, well, we could talk about them and come through and understand together and still hold the gospel and the fellowship. And it's very surprising, you know, at the present time. You must have heard on the wireless and radio and television certain Catholic preachers, extraordinarily evangelical and spiritual, and certain evangelical preachers as hard as iron, and legalists, all wrong. It's just a party cry. It's not a matter of Catholic and evangelical now. It's some other division. It's like what's puzzling the Anglican Church at the moment. It's a kind of, I don't know how to put this, it's a kind of those who have the experience or in or understand these things and those who don't. At the Archic Exposition, where we all sat in Italy, and all the Catholic scholars were on one side, and all the evangelicals, or all the Anglicans, I wish they could say all the evangelicals, were on the other side. I thought I was alone there. George Tavar, a French Catholic and an intellectual of a sharp mind, exploded and said, why is it that when I speak, that is precious, why is it when I, George Tavar, speak, he says, none of the Catholics know what I'm talking about, but James Atkinson does. But he said, why is it when James Atkinson speaks, none of the Anglicans know what he's talking about, but I do. Now, this is a memorable occasion, and I remember it was in near Milan. And I've often thought of that French sharp, logical mind. He was in grace, as it were, in Christ, and knew all the truth of what I was saying, and heard what I was saying. The men beside me, the bishops and those people had chosen, they hadn't a clue. They're just interested in Anglicanism, how to get unity or some horrible dull thing like that, or what to do next. This is the wrong start. This is the wrong foot. And as I said so, and I was blamed for being truculent. I'm not really a truculent person, but I was blamed for being truculent, which is another way I just expressed my mind. I am a North countryman, so that may express it. But I did be accused of truculence in this matter, and said, it is not until both sides get down to the questions that Luther raised, which we discussed tonight, that we'll ever get any light on our relationship. And the Bishop of Ripon, now dead, John Mormon, said, we're not going to get into 16th century controversies. He wouldn't face them. And I said, he said, we're not going to do battle, was his phrase, over 16th century controversies. I said, Bishop, I don't want to do battle about them either, or with anyone. What I'm saying, unless they're faced, we're wasting our time. I had the distinction of the only person being dropped in the next sitting.
Well, that's probably a good point at least to call a halt. But I'm sure you would want me to say a profound thank you to him, both for his lecture, for his preaching of the gospel, and for the splendid way in which he has taken those questions. So can we say a very heartfelt thank you to you for enduring the journey today and for coming here and for giving us such a rich diet. Thank you so much, and can we express our appreciation?